Good morning. Now, scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to human hands. He will be killed, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, and the servant of all." He took a little child, whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly be rewarded. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." The word of the Lord.
Right, good morning, people of peace. So who said that Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor and a penchant for the extreme? That was pretty extreme, don't you think? I mean, come on, think about it. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And if your foot or your leg causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter this life and heaven maimed than go into hell. Oh, you meant to go, because those words are not pleasant words. Those words are pretty, pretty challenging words. And Jesus is a masterful teacher. He knows that sometimes when you're dealing with something that is so deeply lodged in our hearts, nice words don't really change us. We need a firm whack that really kind of hits us in the gut. And so the Lord has this lovely penchant for the hyperbole. So the story today follows a, unfortunately, somewhat predictable pattern. There's prediction, and there's failure, and then there's Jesus' teaching to correct and warn. You remember last time Peter's great confession, you are the Messiah. And straight after that, Jesus predicts his death, and Peter takes it upon himself to take Jesus aside and to scold him for being wrong about this path that the Messiah has to follow. And then we get that harsh rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter, reminding him not to get caught up in the world's priorities. In other words, not to be driven by Satan's agenda. And here's the great thing, where the disciples are this fantastic example to us. After that, the disciples have learned their lesson, and they grow in spiritual maturity and grace. Amen? No, they don't. No, they don't. Unfortunately, the disciples' friends are very much like us. We can have these absolute mountaintop experiences, and the next minute we can fall majorly. We can go literally from heroes to zeros just like that. And we see here the disciples, in a sense, mirroring our fallen human nature. So what's the background? Well, two episodes just before this will give us context to what is going on. The first one is Jesus' transfiguration. Just before this is what happens. And a select group experienced Jesus being transfigured or transformed right before them. Jesus takes them up onto a mountaintop, and suddenly Jesus' heavenly glory is on display for them to see, and they hear God's voice speak directly to them. "This is my son. Listen to him." But we discover that Jesus didn't take all of the 12 with him. He only took 3, Peter, James, and John. And then Jesus tells them to keep quiet about this experience. So the transfiguration has happened just before that. But you'll also remember that Jesus called 12 of them, 12 to be this inner circle of disciples. And a little bit earlier, he'd given them authority in his name to go out to preach and to teach, to heal all kinds of diseases, and to cast out demons. All of this in his name. And we see from the other Gospels that initially, they actually enjoyed a great deal of success. But just before this episode, they experienced failure where they once succeeded. And the father, desperate for his son to be healed, brings them to the disciples to cast out this demon, and they're not able to do it. And so the father, still desperate, kind of gives up on them, and he goes straight to Jesus and he says, "I brought my son to your disciples, but they couldn't cast the demon out. They couldn't cure him at all." And so there's a little bit of embarrassment possibly that the disciples feel at this point. So all of this is feeding into the story. This is the background, this mountaintop experience of the transfiguration, this exclusive privilege that just this few of them enjoyed, and then this very embarrassing failure. So Jesus takes them aside and he teaches them privately, and he brings them into this exclusive club that he has created. No, but club is not the right word, sorry. Into this exclusive group that Jesus has created. And again, he takes the time to explain to them the path that lies ahead for him. "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again." But we discover that the disciples still do not grasp why this had to be so. They understood his words, but they couldn't grasp why this had to be so. And so they are afraid to ask Jesus anything more about it. And I think the reason that they're afraid is they don't quite know what it means. They don't quite know what it means for them. But you remember that the last time one of them sought to maybe correct or to ask Jesus about this, it didn't quite turn out that well. Peter got called Satan. And so they're a little bit stung, and I think that they're just a little bit afraid. And as we read the text, we get the sense that there is this fear to ask. And so Jesus picks up on the tension, and he knows that something's going on in the background. And so when they arrive at Capernaum, he actually asks them, "What were you arguing about on the road? What's going on amongst you?" And the disciples behave literally like naughty kids. They say nothing, because they knew that you disapprove, and they stand there and they decide, like kids who've been caught, that to shut up is the safest strategy. Okay, so they say nothing. But Jesus knows what's really going on. And we discover that what's really going on here is ambition's ugly root, human pride. They're arguing about who is the greatest amongst them. That's what they're arguing about. And as I was preparing for this passage, you know what came to mind? If you remember last year, the World Cup. And today, in the world of soccer, there are two great soccer players. One, who looks like a Greek god's name is Cristiano Ronaldo. And the other one, if you're a soccer player, you know his name is Lionel Messi. And there's this competition going on among sport fans as to who's the greatest. Now, I don't know why we just can't live with the fact that both of them are phenomenally great players. But there's this big thing about who is the greatest. And so Cristiano Ronaldo, in the first match, appears with a goatee. Remember? You know what the goatee stands for? Goat. And what he's doing, he is mocking Lionel Messi because they are saying that Lionel Messi is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. And I'm thinking to myself, why does this always have to be so? We see it especially in sport. Why can't we just live with the fact that we sometimes have great players all at the same time? The world of tennis, men's tennis, has exactly the same. It has Roger Federer, and it has Rafa Nadal, and it has Djokovic. They're all great players. But we, in our human nature, have this tendency that one has to be greater than the others. And so we see that same tendency here in the disciples. They're already part of this exclusive group. They really are. Jesus has called them to be part of this inner circle of 12. And he takes them aside and he gives them private teaching that he doesn't even give to any of the other disciples. But that isn't good enough for them. What do they want? One of them is arguing that they want to be the greatest. And so what's probably happening is here is that Peter, James, and John, those who've experienced the transfiguration, are probably acting a little bit more smug. I mean, really, let's be honest. If you have been taken up into a mountaintop with Jesus, and you see him in all his glory, and you are privy to God's words speaking directly to you, you can't come back and act all normal, can you? Even though you try as hard as you can, you can't. And I think they were probably acting a little bit smug. It was hard for them to act like nothing had happened at all. And the others had sensed that they were privy to an experience that was extraordinary, and they possibly felt a little bit left out. If we are part of the 12, why not us? Why could Jesus not have taken all 12 of us up to the mountain? I mean, the mountain's a big place. I think there's room for all of us. Jesus only takes 3. So what's going on here amongst them? It appears as though those who had this great privilege bestowed upon them now interpret it to mean that they are more special. They are growing goatees, greatest of all time. And they make another mistake, a mistake that they should know better about. And this for me is mistake number one. They make 2 big mistakes in this passage. Mistake number one is they should have remembered that when Jesus commissioned them, when he called them aside and he gave them this extraordinary power to act in his name, he also told them, what I've given you is free. It was free when you got it from me. So make sure that it's free when you give it to others. And why does he say this? He's saying this to remind them that it's all gift. The special status and the special power that I've given to you is all gift. It's nothing that you have deserved or nothing that you have earned on your own. It's all gift. Don't treat it like it's your own. And don't treat it like because you've received it, you are more special than others. Make sure that you don't let it go to your head. Isn't that a good lesson for all of us in there, friends? Whatever gift and whatever talent the Lord has given you, whether it's a natural gift or whether it's a really super spiritual gift, hear this. It's all gift. It's all gift. It's not because you are more special than others or you have done something to deserve it more than others. It's all gift. And the Lord wants his people to remember that. Especially those of us who are given certain privileges to have more high-profile positions. It's all gift. But it's so easy for that to go to our heads and we begin to think. And so I've shared this with you. One of the challenges that you have today, particularly as a pastor, is that there is podcasts and there is TV. And when you click, you see all these other great pastors. And you suddenly start to feel, well, maybe I'm not so special. Okay, they seem to be much more gifted than me. I look out on their congregations very, very jealously, and some of them fill entire stadiums. But you got to realize it's all gift. It's not a sign that they are more special than you. It's a sign that it's all gift that God has given them to use in accordance with his plan. So Jesus is telling them, that which I gave you that you received from me, make sure that it's free when you give it. But we discover that these disciples are still driven by all too human concerns, pride and self-importance. But also I want to add to that the three nasty cousins that go in conjunction with them: arrogance, rivalry, and jealousy. So we see all of those. And Jesus knows that this is going on. And so what does he do? He says, takes them aside again, and it's time for a leadership lesson in kingdom values. And as he's giving them this lesson, just before he's about to do it, he obviously calls the child, because he's in a home, so there are children around. He calls the child and he enfolds the child in his arms. So picture a child in Jesus' arms, and he says to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me doesn't only welcome me, but welcomes the one who sent me. In other words, welcomes God the Father. And Jesus calling and enfolding his arms around a child is very, very significant, because unlike today, children in ancient culture did not have a whole lot of status in society. They were considered the bottom of the social ladder in both the social aspect as well as economically. And so Jesus is saying, these are those that I'm calling you to welcome and you to serve. People such as these, with no voice, with no power, with no privilege, and with no status at all. These who I am calling you to welcome and serve. And for them, in those days, because you've got to transport your mind back there, this is totally upside down. This is an inversion of their worldview. Because for them, as the rest of society around, children were meant to be seen and not heard, and children were often there to serve us. And Jesus says, no, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all who come to me. Your job as a leader is to be their servant. And that's where we get the word servant leadership from. And I'm very amazed to see that even now in general books in business, it is a word that's getting to be out there. This whole notion of servant leadership. It has its origins, my friends, in Jesus' example and Jesus' teaching. So we discover from Jesus' teaching that the kingdom's values are very, very different to the world's values. And the kingdom's values, in a sense, are very upside down. It's opposite to what the world will tell you. The world tells you out there that self-promotion is a good thing. It's important for you to put yourself first, to make sure that you do all that you can to be the best and to get ahead. So self-promotion is a good thing. And Jesus says, I tell you, self-denial is actually God's way. I dare you to go out there and say that. Actually, in fact, the way to get ahead is to deny yourself. It's not going to get you very far. I don't think you're going to make millions writing that business book. The world says to you, aim to be top dog. Aim for the highest that you can get. Make sure that you get that, because that is the way to success. And Jesus tells us, aim to serve, because that is the path to true greatness. So in order to go up, you first have to go down. And the beauty of Jesus' example is he doesn't only tell us this, but he lives this. All the glory belongs to him. He sets that aside and he comes and he walks a road of pain and of suffering all for us. Aim to serve, because that is the pathway to true greatness. Tough one. And finally, the disciples actually learn the lesson and they continue to grow in spiritual wisdom and maturity and become these shining lights and examples for the rest of us. At which point we all go, no. You think that they get it. That's why I said, Jesus is teaching them here and he's giving them nice teaching, but it doesn't quite lodge. And here is one of those examples where we see Mark's brilliant craft as an author and as a writer. He uses great literary skill here Because it's not necessarily, if you read this, it's so easy to get caught up in what we want to see as a sequential line of logic. It isn't so much that. There is logic here, but the logic doesn't necessarily follow the argument per se. It follows the catch words. So listen for these catch words, because that is what Mark is pointing to. So hear Jesus and note his stress. Are you with me, people of peace? I understand what the Lord went through. I understand what he went through. So hear Jesus' words and note his stress. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me doesn't only welcome me, but the one who sent me. What do you think Jesus is stressing there? Welcome. The sense that God is drawing others in, and Jesus has come to bring others in, and that their role is to work with him to bring others in, others who are like these little children. Is that what you heard? Well, you heard that because I primed you to hear that. That's not what they heard. What did they hear? So note what they hear. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. They latch onto the wrong thing, because straight off the bat, this is just what Jesus has told them. And John springs up and he says, yes, Lord, you know, now that you mentioned that in my name thing, we saw somebody driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. And John at this point in time thinks he's done something good. He's expecting Jesus to commend him because he is stopping this guy from doing any kind of ministry in Jesus' name. And so we start to see those three nasty cousins appear: arrogance, rivalry, and jealousy. The disciples, John and the others, are clearly put out that there are others out there. We're not told who they are, but they must have been part of the broader discipleship group who are also ministering in Jesus' name. They're doing miracles in Jesus' name, powerful things. They are healing people. And they are achieving success. So don't you think that is maybe just a little bit of professional jealousy kicking in here? Because they've just had failure where they once had success. And these other dudes who we discover are not one of us, they're having success. And so he thinks he's doing the right thing. Lord, we saw somebody driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. And what do we see kick in again? Selfishness. And what today we would regard as professional jealousy, but I would probably call it a ministerial jealousy. That desire that we all have the minute we find ourselves in a position of privilege to monopolize power and to keep it all to ourselves. We want to arrogate all that power unto ourselves. We somehow just can't share it with others because then, for some reason or other, we feel less special. Friends, you got to get this, that they were already part of an inner group of 12. Jesus was already taking them aside selectively on occasion and giving them teaching that he was giving to nobody else. They knew he was the Messiah. Peter had just made this confession. You are the Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for, God's son. And God has called them to be with his son. And the Messiah is giving them special treatment. Wouldn't you think that would be enough? But that isn't. They want even more. And so that selfish pride kicks in and they want to monopolize all of that for themselves. And Jesus, this question implies to them, how does that attitude of yours help the kingdom? Jesus says to them, do not stop him. Don't stop him. Because nobody who's doing a miracle or a powerful work in my name can thereafter denounce me. And the Lord then gives what I believe is an important principle for ministry, for all of us to remember, irrespective of the ministry that we're part of in the church. Whoever is not against us is for us. Now, George Bush, I know, misused that. Okay? But Jesus is giving us an important ministry principle here, church. Whoever is not against us is for us. And so Jesus turns their words around again on them. And this is what he says. Anyone who gives you a cup of water, a simple cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah. And this is one of the few occasions where he actually says that he's the Messiah, certainly will not lose their reward. What is he saying? Well, in that society, who were the ones who served cups of water? These were the servants and the slaves. And so Jesus is saying, if any of you do something as humble and as meager as that for me, you will get great reward from God. And so Jesus is trying to hammer home and imprint on their minds, you are servants, not masters. In actual fact, he'd use in other parts, slaves, but slaves to God, not lords. And Jesus is trying to drive home very hard for them and for us that this prideful attitude that we have that is at the bottom of our hearts, often there, needs to stop. Because that prideful attitude, when it rears its head, can actually hurt those it's meant to serve. And so he issues this warning. Anyone who causes one of these little ones, and he describes who those little ones are, it's not just children, he expands it to believe those who believe in me, anyone who causes one of them to stumble, to trip up in their faith, oh boy, it is better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were tossed into the sea. Beautiful picture. No, it's not. What Jesus is saying in today's language is, you will die mafia style. In those days, the millstone was used to grind grain and to turn it into something that they could use. It was large and it would require at least two donkeys or two oxen to turn this thing. It's a massive stone, obviously with a hole in the middle. You wear it as a necklace. If I put it on you and I put you out in the ocean, you drop like a lump of lead. The mafia had figured that this is a good way to get rid of their enemies, because they'd take them, set their feet in cement, and drop them off. We know this, don't we? That's where you get the whole term cement feet from, or cement shoes. So Jesus is using that same kind of image. Friends, it is a graphic image. As I'm looking at you, I can see the horror on your face. Okay? And it's meant to be graphic. The point that Jesus is making is, if that's your attitude, and that attitude of yours actually ends up harming those that you've come to serve and gets in the way of God doing what he wants to do with them, and it causes them to stumble, well, in the end, you're going to have to deal with God, and that's not going to be a pleasant encounter. And here's the bit that's been challenging for me as I've been going through Mark. Is Mark doesn't hold back. And we discover that Jesus' words are very, very challenging words. Now, there's gospel in there. There's always gospel in there. But it's so easy for us to pass over the tough bits and run to those other bits that we forget that Jesus is giving us, as his people, stern, stern warnings. So here's where Jesus is again a great teacher. He now knows that he's got their attention. He's grabbed them, but he's not done yet. He gives them more graphic hyperboles to stress the seriousness of it all. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. It's better to be maimed and enter into heaven than be whole and go into hell. It's grotesque, but it's also funny and it's powerful. So that's how they would have experienced it, with all of those emotions going out at the same time, like, ah, Jesus, that's not very pretty. But actually, it's quite funny. But ooh, you know what? It's really, really challenging me. Yep, Jesus is saying, sin is serious. I want you to cut it out at all costs. And one of the main sins that we see rising to the fore is that sin of human pride. It's there, friends. It's there in all of us. And it manifests itself in different ways, but it's there. But I think Jesus is opening it up to anything that causes us and others to stumble. But here, this particular passage focuses on human pride. And then Jesus gives us what really is a very, very sobering reality. And he says this, you're going to be tested. You're going to be salted with fire. What does he mean by salted with fire? That was the part of this passage that I wrestled with the most. And I thought, well, I'm not quite getting my head around this. Let me go and consult some of the greats. And guess what? They were struggling to get their heads around this as well. So it's out there. What does Jesus mean? Well, I think in the sense, if we put that together, salt is used as a purifying agent, and fire is used as a refining and also a purifying agent. So Jesus is saying that you will be salted with fire. That's pretty tough language when you start to put that together. In other words, your refining process in this life is going to be tough. I'm not always going to deal gently with you. I'm going to put the burner under you. That should make us squirm just a little bit. But that's what Jesus is saying. You're going to be salted with fire, but you're not going to be salted with fire in order for you to be burnt and destroyed. This is where the grace comes in. You're going to be salted with fire in order for you to be cleansed and refined, because I want to make you into my image. And so that's why we've got to see this whole sense of being salted with fire as being as graphic as cut it off, cut it off, cut it off. Brothers and sisters, sometimes in this world, the Lord is going to take us through challenging circumstances. Now, not everything is for this purpose, but sometimes the Lord is going to take us through challenging purposes, through challenging circumstances, in order to refine us. Salted with fire. But the aim is to purify and refine so that the bad bits get burnt off, but the good remains. It's a tough gospel, isn't it? It really, really is a tough gospel. It's not an easy gospel. I'd like to make the gospel easy, but I can't. Jesus' words push back. Jesus is saying, sin is serious stuff. I want you as my people to cut it out at all costs. You're going to be salted with fire. But then he gives us this beautiful picture that salt is also, is not just a purifying agent. Salt is also an agent that adds flavor and taste. We know that as well. So there's these two pictures here. And he says, I want the salt that's amongst you to be the salt of peace and the salt of harmony and the salt of building each other up and the salt of being able to share rather than hoard and hold on to for yourself. So let that salt amongst you be the salt of peace. A tough sermon, I know. Mark has been going into some really, really hard places. And next week we'll explore why he goes there. So that's my plug for next week. So you don't want to miss next week. Because next week we see another prediction. And we see another failure. And we see a little bit more teaching. But there's a reason there. But for today, I want to draw out three important lessons for us, especially as we prepare our hearts to come to the communion table, because that's where we're going to go next. Lesson number one, people of God, irrespective of the ministry area that the Lord has called you to or what the Lord has called you to in your life, seek to be servants. Leave the greatness up to God. And that's going to be hard for us because in doing so, we'll be going against the grain of the world. We will be swimming upstream. Seek to be servants. Lesson number two, avoid that prideful danger. And what is that danger? That danger of assuming that all truth and all authority is only found in our narrow group. I'm sure you'd agree with me that that is often the danger that befalls pastors, that befalls churches, and befalls denominations. That we tend to think that when the Lord has poured out his blessing upon us in an amazing way, that we now suddenly have the patch on truth. We hold it, and nobody else has it, and we are more special, and we know what God is up to, and we know how God is going to work, and it's the way that we know. Oh, friends, that is such a temptation for churches and denominations, and the Lord is reminding his disciples, those who are not against us are for us. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying that God is at work here, but he's also at work elsewhere. And if you see his spirit at work elsewhere, don't be jealous. Encourage, support, draw alongside, or release and free them. And I say this because this is hard for churches, especially for people who develop ministries that run alongside or outside of the church, because the church's desire is often to bring that in and control it. But Jesus is saying, don't do that. If I am at work there in a different and in a special way, release that person or release that ministry and support it if it's doing good in my name. We do not have the patch on truth. You want to ask us a question? Does that make sense? Have you seen churches do that? Our way is the right way. None of the others really know how to do this right. But I think the main point of this passage, my friend, is that sin is serious. It resides in our heart. And some of you are thinking, what does the Bible mean by sin? Well, it's that warp and that's that bent in us that basically twists us to do what is contrary to what God wants. Sin resides in our hearts and it rears its ugly head in damaging ways, ways that damage others, but ways that also damage ourselves, and cut it out at all costs. So here's my prayer as we close. May Jesus help us to live this way by the Spirit's power and strength, for God knows we can't do it on our own. Amen. I'm going to call those who are going to be serving communion up to the front to come and join me. If you could do that. Thank you. And while they are coming up, friends, just some instructions. Communion will be by intinction today. That means that you'll come up to the front and you'll receive a piece of bread. You'll take the bread and you'll dip it into the grape juice, which represents the wine, and then you'll eat it and return to your seat. There will be three stations. A station on my left over there, a station on my right here by the piano, a station in the middle. The middle station will have a cup, little cups, and will also have a gluten-free alternative who would prefer to take communion that way. Friends, it's hard to cut it out. It's hard to cut sin out. We know that. Sin's root runs deep in our hearts, and on our own, we can't break its power and its grip. But that is why Jesus came to die, to offer his own blood as an atoning sacrifice to cleanse us and to set us free. But it's also why he rose again, to prove that he has the power over sin and sin's greatest consequence and weapon, death. He has the power. And the table reminds us that that cleansing power is open to all who acknowledge him as the Messiah, who recognize his death and his resurrection, and who've come to accept him or seeking to accept him as Lord and as Savior. Shall I pray for us? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in our place to cleanse and restore us. Lord, as we come to the table this morning, forgive us our sins, the ways in which we fall short of your kingdom's glory and your kingdom's values, for they are many. Empower us, Lord, to live according to God's good design for our lives, for our families, for our communities, and for overall flourishing. Lord Jesus, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven.